Well, if you didn't know, this is the first Sunday of Advent. Clearly, our volunteers got the memo, and they've done a great job decorating. I love Advent and the Christmas season. I love the decorations and the songs we sing, the food we eat, the family celebrations. But I also love the Christian significance of Advent. That the word Advent in Latin is Adventus, and just means arrival or coming. So this Advent season and Christmas, we celebrate the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And in this passage in Titus, Paul is talking about the advent of Christ. He uses the word appearing here, and he mentions two different appearings. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Then he also says that Christians in this present age are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here, Paul is holding before us two different Advents. And throughout the New Testament, there's two Advents that are talked about. In this time of year, we generally celebrate the first Advent, when Christ was born, when he arrived 2,000 years ago. But there's another Advent coming that all Christians are patiently and eagerly waiting for, the second Advent, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is holding these two Advents together here and telling Christians how they can live in this present age. What does life look like between the two Advents? This is the whole Christian era when Christ came and when Christ returns. While he's building his church here on earth, how are we to live? As we look at this few verses, these passages in Titus, let us first look at the advent of grace. Then we'll think about our lives of good works. And lastly, the advent of glory when Christ comes again. So beginning with the advent of grace, the advent we normally talk about, Paul begins in verse 11 saying, the grace of God has appeared. This is the first advent when God showed his grace, his undeserved favor upon sinners in sending the eternal Son of God to assume a human nature, to be born in human flesh. God manifests his graciousness. God always has been and always will be gracious, but it's especially seen when the grace of God appeared in sending his Son. And this gracious appearing brought salvation for all people. Jesus' own name means Savior. It was prophesied that he would bring deliverance and salvation, because this sinful race of humans needed a Savior. Let us not forget how desperately we needed this Savior. The scriptures tell us that we were lawbreakers, facing the penalty of God's wrath for breaking the law. We've broken every single one of God's laws in our hearts and our minds. We've never perfectly kept any of them. We were ungodly, at enmity with God, warring against him and seeking to free ourselves of his dominion. So before Christ, the natural state of the human race is ungodliness. That is the root principle in the heart. Paul says in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This sinful human race had a root principle of ungodliness. This is the root principle of all those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't know God, and their lives don't please him because they don't love him. From this root principle of ungodliness springs all the manifestations of sin. From their corrupt, evil hearts, all the worldly passions express themselves in sinful desire and actions. It's because without Jesus Christ, we're all slaves to sin, bound to sin, chained down, and destined to sin. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Jesus came to save all kinds of people, not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. All of God's elect, whoever believes in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, slave and master, all the categories he talked about just here in chapter 2, it's come to all people. Salvation, freedom from the penalty of lawbreaking, freedom from slavery to sin. The salvation has appeared. And in verse 14, Paul continues to think about this first appearing of Jesus Christ. When he first came and appeared, he says, "The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." And obviously, I think the lawlessness that we had needed redemption, and it says Jesus gave himself for us. That refers to his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus gave himself to die for us. He died in the place of all of his elect. All who believe in him, Jesus suffered the penalty of the lawbreaking. We're redeemed from that lawbreaking. All the penalty and punishment that we rightfully should receive was put on him, and we are no longer under the legal penalty of sin. But Jesus' sacrifice was more than just taking the penalty, but it says that we're purified. It says he redeemed us from all lawlessness, and he died on the cross to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christ has removed our defilement from sin, purified us, and cleansed us from unrighteousness. He not only washes away the guilt that we have with his blood, but he replaces that root principle of ungodliness, where we were at enmity with God, warring against him, hating God. He's replaced ungodliness with godliness, giving all those who believe in him a new heart, that they might live a different life, a life of godliness, seeking after him and loving him. He's broken those chains of slavery to sin, that we might be his people, purified and godly. He calls us a people for his own possession. He's using old covenant language. That's how the Old Testament refers to God's people. And in Ezekiel 37:23, God says, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That's one of the basic covenant promises in the Old Testament. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But that required a cleansing and a purification, which Jesus Christ accomplished when he appeared with grace, when he died on the cross, purifying us and cleansing us from all lawbreaking and ungodliness. So the promise of God's grace to his covenant people has been realized in Christ Jesus. Christ is the fulfillment of all the old covenant foreshadowings. And now, as new covenant Christians, we can hear that beautiful promise that we will be his people and he will be our God. We are his special people. We are his elect, his chosen ones, for his very own possession, which he purchased with his blood. This means that Christ has effectually redeemed us from our sin. When Christ appeared with grace, when he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, when he died on the cross to purify for himself a people for his own possession, that had a real effect on our lives. He actually accomplished something. Salvation was accomplished. And this changes the kind of people that we are. Again, that root principle has changed. We're no longer in the bondage of sin. His life, his death, his resurrection effectually accomplished an effect and a change in our lives. So what is the result of Christ's work? If we're redeemed and purified, what does that look like? What does life between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming look like for us Christians? Paul tells us that our life between these two Advents are lives of good works. Lives of good works. In verse 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There is the characterization of this special people of God, zealous for good works. Zeal, passion for good works. Jesus doesn't just save us and leave us alone to wait until heaven comes, but we are his workmanship, and he has foreordained good works for each one of us. And Paul isn't messing around about good works in this book of Titus. In this three short chapters, he mentions works and good works 8 times. In this Bible here, it's just on 2 pages. He mentions good works 8 times. In 2:7, Paul says to Titus, you need to be a model of good works. In 2:14, he tells us that Jesus redeems a people zealous for good works. In chapter 3, verse 1, God's people are to be ready for every good work. In chapter 3, verse 8, those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. And again in 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. We're to be a people ready for good works, zealous for good works, and devoted to good works. That is the kind of people that we are to be waiting for our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul is so serious about good works, but he wants to be very clear about the place of good works. So in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, God has saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness. Saved us not because of our works, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So salvation is according to God's mercy. Justification is by grace and not by works. But we are still to be a people characterized by a zeal and a devotion to good works. Not to earn salvation, but we are saved to good works. God saves his people. Then he instructs them and enables them to do good works. You see, the salvation that Jesus wrought when he appeared with grace enables us to do these good works. Salvation makes good works possible. So this first appearing of Jesus Christ, when he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, in the place of all his elect, took away all of our guilt, all of the wrath that we deserve for our sin, and purified for himself a people, freeing us from the slavery of sin, redeeming us from lawbreaking. This now enables us to live lives with a true zeal for good works. He breaks those chains of slavery to sin and launches us forward into the Christian life. We're motivated by the great salvation, by the gratitude for what Christ has done. We can now live the Christian life of good works, propelled forward by his first coming. But God doesn't leave us to find our own way, but he trains us. In verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And in verse 12, it says, training us. The grace of God appearing is training us. This word is instruction or discipline. It's knowledge of this salvation that leads us to good works. The more we study and meditate upon the coming of Christ, the more we're disposed to good works. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. There's an accord, an agreement between good doctrine, knowledge of the truth, and godliness, a godly life. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what follows, we just read, was a list of the good works that Christians ought to be doing. So having good doctrine, knowing about Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, all of that helps inform how to live the Christian life. Good doctrine accords with our godly living. So knowing and understanding what Christ has done, who he is, teaches us how we live now. In this training that we receive, one theologian called it the school of grace, the school of God's grace. So as we study Christ and his work, we're entered into the school of grace. And the first lesson in the school of grace is negative. It says, the appearing of God's grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The first lesson is negative. Deny, renounce. We're to say no to and to give up worldly passions. We're to be self-controlled and godly as opposed to giving in to passions and ungodly. So these habits or these worldly ways stand in the way of the life God has called us to. So once God's grace has redeemed and saved us, we now have the ability and the opportunity to say no to the worldly passions in which we once lived. And we are being taught to say no. We're constantly brought temptation by the tempter himself. Satan wants us to fall back into our old ways, but we're being taught to say no. And each opportunity that comes before us is another opportunity to deny the way of the world, to seek the way of the cross and of our Savior. It's not just a one-time decision, I'm done with the world, but it's daily. In all of our interactions and all the temptations that come to us, we are continually denying ungodliness and seeking righteousness. But we all were once this way. In Titus 3:3, Paul says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were once slaves to these passions and pleasures. Before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We followed the course of the world, followed Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And we were like the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that's the way of the world. The course of the world, the way that the world's flowing at all times, is the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath giving in to worldly passion, giving in to the passions of the flesh and the passions of the mind, whatever that might be. We all once lived in that way once before we were redeemed by Christ. So how do we look different? How do Christians look different than we did before? What is this changed life? How does the zeal for good works appear in the Christian life if we're freed from the way of the world and obeying fleshly passions? How are our passions to be directed to proper ends? You see, the world does not deny itself any of the pleasures and passions of the flesh. If you don't believe in God, why wouldn't you satisfy all your sexual desires? Why wouldn't you gratify every desire that comes up? Because What feels good must be good. If there's no God, why not be a glutton? Or if God is your money, why not spend your whole life trying to get as much money as possible? Why not give in to greed? See, Christians are redeemed in Christ Jesus. Grace has appeared and saved us, and Christ is teaching us to live a different life. The root principle has changed in our hearts, that now we're being instructed by the Scriptures, and we can look at the way of the world and see that it's folly. We can see that it's a lie, that it's a deception from Satan. But we ourselves need to be diligent and awake to not fall into the way of the world, because we are swimming upstream. So if we are lax in our discipline and instruction, we can so easily fall back into our old ways, to the way of the world, and give in to the passions of the flesh. These worldly passions stand in the way of the life God wants us to live. But he's instructing us to deny these things, and he enables us to do so by freeing us from the bondage to sin. Instead of living ungodly lives, giving in to passions, we're instead to be self-controlled. We're not to give in to every desire, but to seek righteousness, godliness, to live upright lives, not in darkness, but in light. Instead of seeking to please ourselves, we're seeking to please our God and to follow him with all of our hearts. So that's the second lesson in the school of grace. First, deny the worldly ways. The positive lesson in the school of grace is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The word upright there is just righteous. We're to live righteous lives. And it's not just theoretical. It's not far off. It's not just how it will be in heaven, but this is how we live now. Between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ in the present age, we are to live righteous lives, zealous for good works, devoted to good works. But what are good works? I think too often, even myself, I think of good works as something extraordinary, something big. Maybe going as a missionary to Africa. Maybe good works are writing a huge check, giving everything you have to the church. But I think Martin Luther has a really helpful note on chapter 2 saying, good works are more ordinary than we think, more meager. It doesn't have to be extraordinary, but it's often mundane. In our catechism, we confess that good works are done in true faith, they conform to God's law, and they're done for his glory. So if we're doing what God has commanded us in his word, and we're doing this with faith in God and desiring to please him for his glory, that is good works. So in chapter 2, this list of things to do, Paul's talking to older men, to older women, younger women, slaves, and he tells them how to live. And it's really an instruction manual for good works in the Christian life. This is what zeal and devotion to good works looks like. Older men, be dignified, sober-minded, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. To older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, to teach what is good and to train the young women. Young women, being loving and submissive wives and loving mothers, that's the good works God has called you to. All of us who have jobs and work to do, being submissive to your boss, being well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. These are the good works God has called us to. And you see, it's ordinary. It's day to day. Children, obeying your parents, doing what they've told you, doing the chores they've asked you to do, that's the good works that God is calling you to. It's so ordinary in day to day that we don't think of it as good works. But if we do what God has called us to, in faith and seeking to glorify him with our work, those are the good works that he has. And I would argue that it's actually harder to do the ordinary day-to-day, to love your spouse, to love your neighbor. That's harder than writing a one-time big check or to go on some big extravagant trip. The good works that we often think about are so big and that they're kind of far away from us. But the good works that God has called us to have a zeal for is ordinary, day-to-day, and difficult. It's hard. It's hard to do the ordinary things because it's always before you. But God, by his power, has enabled us to walk in this love, to walk in these good works. By the first advent of Jesus Christ, we are freed from our chains of sin. We've been redeemed from lawbreaking and purified to be his people, zealous for good works. So as we look at the cross of Christ, we're propelled into the Christian life. But Paul also tells us that in this present age, we're to be a people waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So we're also waiting for the second advent. So between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we live a life of good works in the Christian age. We're propelled forward by the cross, and we're drawn into this life of good works as though it were a magnet drawing us forward by the second coming of Christ as we look to his appearing. So as we wait, we are to have a receptive mind, expectantly waiting for the imminent personal arrival of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. We live in between Christ's two comings, between the already of the cross and the not yet of his coming in glory. And this teaches us how we live today. Christ has died, he has risen, and he will come again in glory. Our present duty in this life is obedience to him. Jesus appeared once in grace, and he will reappear in glory. At the last advent, we will see the reward and the blessing and the joys that God has for us. And that's part of the motivation of the Christian life, is eager expectation of Christ's coming and a deep and abiding gratitude for what he has already done. So between the already and the not yet, we're given a zeal for the good works that he's called us to. And this hope that we have is described as a blessed hope. The hope is sure because God has promised it, and it's blessed because it will bring all the blessings of heaven, of new bodies, of joy in being with Christ. Think about those who live in this age with no hope. Without Christ, they don't have the blessed hope. What can you hope in beyond this life if you don't have Jesus Christ? Do you hope it will all turn black? Do you hope that you're reincarnated back onto this sinful planet? Or maybe there's some sinful distortion of heaven, really just based on worldly passions, that you hope that you'll get 72 virgins. Many just hope in this world and dream of a utopia, a heaven here and now. But the truth is, those who are without Christ are without hope. But we who are in Christ, believing in him in true faith, have a blessed hope. This is the appearing of Christ's glorious second coming, when the dead will be raised, when we will be transformed into righteous new creation bodies, free from sin, when all Christians are gathered together from all over the earth to be with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we'll enter into a glory which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no heart has imagined. We have a blessed hope of eternal life. This present evil age is marked by sin and suffering, but we have a hope of an unending, sinless life of bliss, fellowship with God, where there are joys and pleasures forevermore at His right hand. A place of perfect peace, perfect rest, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where death shall be no more, where there shall be neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain, because all the former things have passed away. And this is the promise of our great inheritance, a new heavens and a new earth. Paradise, our true homes, access to God's throne, experiencing God's presence in a way we can't even imagine now as we look upon Jesus face to face. And there the dwelling place of God will be with man, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. There we will praise God with myriads of angels as we receive our blessed hope. Let us now live in the in-between, in this present age, with a deep gratitude for what Christ has done, and an abiding hope, a blessed hope, of what Christ will do and what He has promised us, motivating us to live zealous lives, devoted to good works, obeying what God has taught us to do. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.